We're studying the book of Romans, and by way of a context for chapter 12, I want to just spend a few minutes laying some groundwork to help us appreciate something of what we'll be looking at today in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. From a Christian perspective, the Bible has a number of mandates that form an agenda for Christians in the world. And these aren't the only mandates, but these are the principal mandates that basically make that list. First of all, there's a creation mandate. In the first chapters of Genesis, we are to be stewards of the planet. We are to not only consume the planet, but be caretakers of the planet. And although this is not emphasized very much in the rest of Scripture, it is profound and transparent in terms of our role as human beings and caretakers representing God in creation. There is a creation mandate. We are stewards of the planet. Secondly, there's a cultural mandate or a civil mandate. We are our brother's keeper. Not only are we caring for the planet as a responsibility and bearing the image of God, we also have a responsibility in terms of caring for one another. And it's not just the body of Christ we care for, it's all human beings. We have a certain responsibility to be civil in our relationships. We can call that the cultural mandate. And then there's the mandate to basically make disciples of all nations. I'll call that the commission mandate because it's linked to the Great Commission of Jesus. We are to make disciples of those who are outside the faith. We are to spread the hope of the gospel to the world. And there is a charismatic mandate. Charisma is the Greek word for gift. There is the embracing and using of God-given abilities or gifts for the work of ministry and service in the body of Christ. And finally, a character mandate. We are to bear the image of God. We are to be godly, God-like in life. Now, if you look at these mandates in terms of the biblical emphasis, this is basically the way it looks. The creation and cultural mandate are big issues in some denominations, but biblically, very little is said directly about these mandates. They're largely assumed based upon the early chapters of Genesis. The commission mandate to make disciples of all nations and the charismatic mandate, that is the use of gifts in doing that, is something that is a big issue in evangelical Christianity, but not as big an issue scripturally as you might expect. For example, one of the things that perhaps you haven't noticed but need to notice is that when Jesus gave that great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things that He and His Spirit would teach, nowhere do we see that kind of commission reiterated to the church by the apostles. The agenda of the apostles does not sound like that commission at all. What you see from the apostles is this emphasis on character development, being godly, having Christ formed in us, so forth and so on. Now, the first four commandments have to do with what we do, whereas the character mandate has to do with who we are. And that is a big part of the agenda, especially of the New Testament writers. Not only the teaching of Jesus, but specifically of the apostles. A big emphasis on having Christ formed in us. But let's go back and look at the Great Commission, the commission mandate. In evangelical history and culture, that's almost always equated with bringing people to faith in Christ. But again, the question is raised, if this is the case, why is there so little emphasis in the writing of the apostles where they are teaching the church to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You say, what are you talking about? That's got to be throughout the letters of Paul and Peter and John. It's not. Look, it's just not there as a mandate or emphasis. Why is this? Well, I'm going to suggest that it is there, but it comes in a form that we don't recognize because we tend to equate the Great Commission with evangelism only. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 12, where we're studying now, we see what I'm going to call Paul's Great Commission. Paul's reiteration of that Great Commission. And basically, the emphasis, as with Jesus, is on not evangelism, but making disciples. It is not just bringing people to faith in Christ, but bringing people to maturity in Christ. And this is not only the commission of Jesus, that Jesus gave, it is the emphasis in what the apostles are teaching. They're concerned about that commission being more than just bringing people to Christ, but bringing them to fullness in Christ. Let me give you an example by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. This is a familiar passage. I'll just quickly read it. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of God of Christ's gift. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. What I'm going to suggest is that this is Paul's reiteration of Jesus' Great Commission. And the emphasis here is not just on bringing people to faith, but bringing people to maturity in Christ, the fullness of Christ. I'm going to suggest, too, that although it's not often read this way, Romans chapter 12 also reiterates something of Paul's Great Commission. And this is basically a summary of where we've been in our study of Romans 12 and where we're going. We started out by looking at the fact that Paul says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice. Grace of God deeply sensed is the first part of the experience of bringing us to fruitfulness in ministry. The cross of Christ willingly carried, we are to be living sacrifices in response to God's grace. The body of Christ rightly discerned, we talked about that last week, in terms of the diversity in the body and the unity in Christ. The fact that we are members of one another, not just members of Christ, and we are functioning as a team, as an orchestra, if you will. Now we're going to look at the gifts of the Spirit properly used. That's what we'll be looking at today. And in the future, in the next couple Sundays, the love of the brethren openly shown and response to the world graciously given. And this, I'm going to suggest, is Paul's reiteration in yet different words of what Jesus commissioned the church to do and what he expresses more concisely in Ephesians chapter 4. There are two different emphases in the normal Christian life. And in terms of our evangelical tradition, the tradition most of us have grown up in, the greatest attention has been given to the emphasis on our being mature Christians. And this I think is correct in this sense. We are to be conformed to Christ, our head. But oftentimes that's so much emphasized that the diversity of the body of Christ is de-emphasized or neglected. And this is something Paul is very careful not to do. Both in Ephesians and in Romans, he emphasizes the diversity. We are not basically lemmings all to look alike, do the same thing, rubber stamped as models of a particular stereotype Christian. Oftentimes that's what we grow up with. When I was a student and was being tutored in my early faith, through the very powerful ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, there was one model fits all. Christians basically were baby Christians or mature Christians, but they were all basically growing in the same direction to be the same kind of person, the same kind of being. The gifts of the Spirit differences did not receive a lot of attention. Paul is very careful not to make that mistake. In the early years of the Chapel Hill Bible Church, there were two books that had a great influence on the formation of this congregation. Most of us recognize that in too many churches, the ministers minister and the congregation congregates. And we wanted to basically avoid that trap. The first book was Ray Stedman's book, Body Life. And he emphasized the importance of the body of Christ being consisting of many members with differing gifts, all of them rowing in the boat, all of them basically using their differences in a complementary way to actively be the church. Frank Tillipaw, in his book Unleashing the Church, emphasized the role of the church in moving into the community, not from the pulpit or from the agenda of the elders, but moving into the community by unleashing the body of Christ members to actively become involved where they work, where they live, and make a difference in their community. Not just in spreading the gospel, but make a difference in terms of changing the culture, being light and salt in the earth. Both of these books had a very powerful influence on shaping or putting into print the vision that many people who were a part of the starting of the Chapel Hill Bible Church in terms of shaping a vision for it. Now we get to our text. This is all by way of background to enable us to look at this text, I think, hopefully more helpfully. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now here we can learn on a number of things about the proper use of spiritual gifts, and we'll try to answer a lot of questions about spiritual gifts, basic questions, through this passage. The proper use of spiritual gifts. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. We exercise our gifts graciously, I'm going to suggest, when we publicly work in the areas of our strengths. We don't try to be a lemming Christian like everybody else. We recognize we have a distinct point of power or influence or passion or ability, an area of strength, and we operate comfortably within that. We don't apologize for that. We don't apologize for the fact that we're not like our neighbor. It's like being a part of an orchestra. If you play cello in an orchestra, you're not trying to play violin or drums. You just play cello. You've got to respect the rest of the orchestra, but your part is where the focus is. Relate to each other on the basis of their strengths or our strengths together. And forbear with each other's weaknesses. In other words, I don't kick my neighbor because he's not like me. Or because things that I see clearly, he doesn't see clearly. Or because something that she does comfortably, I don't do comfortably. There's the expectation that's going to be a part of God's design plan. We're going to have different passions, different areas of competence, different areas of comfort in what we do. There's a sense in which we can say the unity and health of a church is conditioned on the sense of mutual responsibility and respect among its members, one for another. If you want to create tension in the church, cultivate an environment where everyone has unrealistic expectations of the people next to them. Where they don't appreciate the differences that exist among them. I've used this this memory device several times in the class, and I'll continue repeating it. This is not the only way to understand love, but it's one that helps me. It's something I remind myself often. If I don't know what the loving thing to do is, I go back and tell myself this. Love listens to concerns, overlooks weaknesses, values strengths, emphasizes with pain. There are more things than that that are involved, but those things at least. And at the heart of this is overlooking weaknesses and valuing strengths. A church that looks at its members, a church that looks at where people in the church look at one another in terms of the contribution they bring as opposed to what they can't do, is a church that's healthy. A church that is unhealthy and has lupus is one that says basically, as people look at one another, you can't do this, can you? Or you don't do this very well. It forgets about what a person can do. It looks and emphasizes what they don't do well. That is a recipe for disaster in a church. Some quotes. Desmond Tutu. By the way, this model that Paul is talking about here in terms of celebrating diversity and diversity working together as a strength is something that has influenced American government. And our vision as a country is based in, not only in this area, but in many areas on our Christian roots to a certain extent culturally. Desmond Tutu, isn't it amazing that we are all made in God's image and yet there is so much diversity among his people? Now he's speaking here of politics and race, but it's a part of the way in which God has made us. Or Robert Kennedy, these are all my favorite theologians. Ultimately, America's answer to intolerant man is diversity. The very diversity which our heritage of religious freedom has inspired. And Hillary Clinton. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. It's the first time in a Sunday school class Hillary Clinton's been quoted, I'm sure. What we have to do, and she's right on target here, is to find a way to celebrate our diversity and debate our differences without fracturing our communities. Boy, if the church could just learn that. And the Angelou. This is a good word for parents. It is time for parents to teach young people early that diversity, that in diversity there is beauty and there is strength. That is something I wish parents saw as a priority, as opposed to helping or pointing out why people are different than we are in a negative way. Now, the proper use of spiritual gifts. Let's just look at the gifts that Paul mentions here. First of all, prophecy. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, he's going to suggest here that he's not suggesting that other people shouldn't exercise their gift according to their faith or the measure of confidence that God has given them. But specifically in prophecy, he mentions this. Now, oftentimes the question is raised, what is Paul talking about in terms of his gift of prophecy? How does that differ from preaching or teaching, so forth and so on? Here is the simplest definition I know. A prophetic statement is a statement that is directed person to person, or from God's Spirit to a particular congregation, to a moment in time, to an individual's personal life. Whereas teaching is more broadly directed toward a universal audience. This is why the scripture is universally applicable to the Christian church in every generation, in every age. A prophetic word is applicable only to this moment and to this person at this time. That's not the only distinction, but the thing that marks a prophetic statement is not someone who stands up and loudly says, "Thus saith the Lord." A prophetic statement, that can be true, but a prophetic statement can come from teaching, it can come from preaching, but it's directed It's word, God's word or God's truth directed toward a particular situation with counsel. And in that regard, not all prophecy is dramatic. But all prophecy is going to have the same effect. It's going to basically be one of great encouragement or great exhortation and change in direction. If service and serving, the word here for service basically is best understood as being a ministering servant, like a household servant. Someone who's hired basically to work in a wealthy person's home to serve them. A person who has this gift in the church is a person basically who rolls up their sleeve and has the posture of someone who is owned by another. That's too strong a language, but that's really it. We're members of one another. This is where being members of one another really comes out. A person with the gift of service is there for other people's well-being, for their welfare. He who teaches in his teaching, instructing and explaining. That's the best way to understand what teachers do. That's not the only way they do it. They don't do it only by lecturing. But a teacher is important in a body of Christ to explain and instruct, to make sense of things for people so that their mind becomes discipled. So their heart basically is given permission to go here or there or stay away from this or that. Exhorting and exhortation. An exhorter is a cheerleader. Encouraging those who are going in the right direction and warning those who are going in the wrong direction. But they basically cheer on the team. Those who give, this is not the normal word for giving. The word here literally means sharing, but sharing graciously and generously. And the word for leading here is a specific word too, which basically has almost the idea of pastoral care. It's watching over, protecting, and giving direction to. And showing mercy basically boils down to empathizing. It's a word that is often used in the context of showing empathy. These are the gifts that are mentioned here. And we exercise our gifts confidently, we could say, when, or in faith, when we find joy in our work. In other words, this is something that is not only something we can do with confidence, it's something we do joyfully. It's something we get a great deal of pleasure from, or confidence building in ourselves, and we edify ourselves as well as others in doing this. And we could say it's important that we don't outrun our ability or our level of maturity. Just because a person may have a gift of teaching doesn't mean they're qualified to teach, especially if they don't know what they're saying. Or what they're talking about. We have to basically recognize that we're at different levels of maturity, different levels of ability, and we operate within our faith, within the parameter of our level of confidence by God. Not all prophets are the same. Not all teachers are the same. Not all who show mercy or exhort are the same at the same level in competence. General observations we can make, or I make. You may or may not share them. The New Testament seldom addresses vocational calling. When it does, it is with regard to Christian ministry. Now, this is controversial. There are many people who believe that vocational calling is very, very important. The Reformers adopted this idea of vocational calling largely in reaction against the Roman Catholic Church, which basically emphasized the distinction between laity and clergy. The religious, the clergy, and the laity, the spectators and supporters, by and large. The Reformers basically broke away from that, with the priesthood of the believer being emphasized. And with that, Martin Luther and John Calvin, among others, were saying, you can be a cobbler or a craftsman and be just as called as a priest. Now, there is no biblical basis for that, although people who believe that don't believe that. There's no biblical basis. I can't find one. I can't find that Paul's role as a tent maker or Peter's role as a fisherman was in any way a calling that received emphasis as a calling in the biblical record. When there is mention of a calling, like in Jeremiah's case, or in Paul, call as apostle, it is almost always, I must say, without exception, that I can think of, referring to ministry of some sort. It does not address the priesthood of all believers, civil responsibilities, and ministry functions. The scripture does talk about differing roles in ministry. It does talk about parents' responsibility for supplying the needs of their family, protecting their family, and caring for them, providing for them. It does call for civil obedience and subjection to and submission to government, which means involves, among other things, the way in which we carry on our civil life, including our work. Not all spiritual gifts are dramatic. When you look at this list, prophecy can be dramatic, teaching can be dramatic, miracles, which is up here is another list, or healing can be dramatic. But showing mercy, leading, or administering, encouraging, or exhorting, can not necessarily occupy that same position, or does not necessarily occupy that same position of drama. The question often is asked, what is the difference between natural talents and God-given gifts? And I'll respond this way by saying, it's hard to detect the difference. And it makes no difference. Our natural God-given abilities and our talents, if we're Christians and have died to ourselves, all come from God and go back to God. I don't have to decide whether my role as a teacher is a gift or a natural passion or ability. It makes no difference. It goes to the cross either way, and it comes from Christ and from God either way. Now, we are not all created equal. We've made that point. Nor are we all called for the same roles, nor do we all share the same perspective. If we can take the gifts that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 12, these special abilities, and look at them and emphasize or see some of the differences here, we can learn some things and see this come more graphically and apply closer to our lives. One of the first things I think we've got to recognize is that giftedness cannot be confused with character or fruitfulness. Spiritual gifts are individual abilities. Spiritual fruit is God's business, providential blessing. And spiritual character is a universal calling that comes with time. Not everyone who is gifted is mature. Not everyone who is mature necessarily has all the gifts, or the gifts we might expect them to have. Not all mature Christians are leaders, for example. And sometimes you get the impression that leaders are built and not born. If I read the New Testament, no, that's not exactly right. Leadership can be developed, but leadership is a gift. That's something that is given by nature or by a gift of the Spirit. When you look at the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and they appear in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, you recognize the same categories do not appear in all the lists. Some of the characteristics or some of the gifts appear over and over again, but each list is somewhat different. And this suggests that the lists are not meant to be technical or exclusive. These are not the only gifts, for example. There may be other gifts as well that could fit into these categories. The lists are focused on our function in the body of Christ, not in the secular world. Although they may spill over the secular world, in each case, when there's a mention of these special abilities given by God, one is not here basically being a government official, or a soldier, or basically a carpenter, or a fisherman. These are not necessarily gifts. The gifts basically have to do with our function in the body of Christ. Some passages that help us distinguish categorize these gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we read these words. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And here what he's saying, basically, whether you speak or whether you serve, do it with faith. Do it with confidence. When you speak, if that is your gift, if that is your passion, if that is your ability, your responsibility, do it as though God is speaking through you. If you serve, do it as though God is empowering you to do that. And this has led some people to divide the various spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Scripture into these categories. They're speaking gifts and serving gifts. They're also supervising gifts and sign gifts. Supervising gifts have to do with leadership. Sign gifts have to do with basically authenticating authority, the authority of the gospel, for example, or the authority of the speaker. A passage that I think is also very instructive is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, where we read these words. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And here Paul is saying the differences are not just with the gifts that are given, with the abilities people have. They have to do with the ministries they're involved in and the effects those ministries have. Or some people have devised these categories. There are many manifestations. We call those spiritual gifts from Romans chapter 12, for example. Perspectives, power, passion that people have. They are expressed in ministries, positions of responsibility. For example, a person may have a gift of evangelism, and when that person is a ordained pastor, that gift is going to be used in their pastoral role as an evangelist. There are varieties of effects. One of the things that I could never completely understand is how, when I was teaching at the Bible church on Sunday morning, people's response to what I was saying or what was being said in the service was so different. Not only were different things happening, but people had very different responses. Some people were encouraged. Some people were discouraged. Some people were convicted. Some people were basically oblivious to what was going on. Some people were led to do one thing, other people another, based on the same message or the same service. This is exactly what Paul is saying here, that the profit or the fruit, the effect, is going to vary. The positions we occupy is going to vary. And our passions and our perspectives are going to vary. The variation, the diversity, is in all of these areas. Now, how might these gifts, for example, look? Let's just look at the gifts that Paul mentions in chapter 12 of Romans and get an idea of what this would look like in a real-life situation. How might each gift respond to spilled coffee? It's black coffee. The person with the gift of mercy is going to have probably this response. I'm so sorry. You must feel bad. The person with a gift of prophecy is saying, this will happen again if you don't. And the person with the gift of serving, let me help clean up. Or the person who's teaching, let me explain what happened here. Or the person who's giving, you can share my coffee or have my coffee. Or the exhorter, be careful to never let this happen again. And the leader, someone get a towel, someone get more coffee. In other words, one event, many Christians sharing the same spirit, but manifesting that spirit in very different areas of priority. If you wonder why many church leaders are frustrated when basically they want the congregation to all be lemmings and follow the gift of the teacher, usually, of the head pastor or the board of elders, and they come into a meeting and this is what they get. This is the problem and this is the solutions. This is not basically the result of immaturity. This is not the result of carnality. This is not the result of worldliness and distraction. This is the work of God's, the result of God's design. That is something that the church needs to have happen. Each has a different strength which can be become a standard for scorekeeping. And what sets the standards in a church? And unfortunately, usually, if you're a very strong senior pastor, the senior pastor's perspectives and gifts become the standard by which everyone is expected to adhere. Big mistake. A leader, if they are wise, is going to respect their own strength, but they're also going to respect the importance of differing strengths and applaud them and encourage them in the congregation. What is the basic sign of spiritual maturity, for example? The person with mercy is going to say a spiritual person is one who is sensitive to the feelings of others. Sensitivity is the big issue. A person with a gift of prophecy or that kind of passion is going to say character that backs up words. We want authenticity. That's going to be the real key to spiritual maturity. The person with the serving gift, mercy in practical needs, meeting practical needs. The person with teaching, getting the message right. The person who's giving, making heroic sacrifices, especially materially. Exhortation, making sure people stay on track. And leading, having a vision and carrying it out. These things are going to tend to be signs that are recognized as signs of spiritual development and maturity. And there's going to be a tendency to overlook or downplay the things that aren't a part of the person's particular spiritual gift. And again, this is not bad. This is not one person being right or wrong. This is a natural function of what the body of Christ brings to the table in terms of the spiritual life. And the spiritual life consists certainly of all these things. What is the most important thing in the church? Same kind of agenda appears. A person with a gift of mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. This is what the church needs. It's more grace, more mercy, more tolerance, more peace. Or the person who's got a gift of prophecy, getting a word from God. What we need in this church are people who are up front teaching, who are on their knees Monday through Saturday getting a word from God for this congregation. And again, anything wrong with that? Not at all. The prophet is going to say this is basically the value of a real, or the sign of a real mature church. But that comes more from that perspective than from the broader perspective of the whole body of Christ. The one who serves, social action. This is the mark of a healthy church. Or most important, teaching. Proclaiming the written word. Giving. Sacrificial support of projects and missions. Exhortation. Keeping people straight. And leading. Setting and reaching goals. One of God's principal tools in bringing people to faith in Christ is not well-equipped individuals who can share the gospel message. That sounds heretical, and please don't let it go outside this room very far without a lot of explanation. But I'm going to suggest that one of the most important principal tools in bringing people to faith in Christ, not being preparing people to show their faith. I'm in favor of doing that. I think we should all be able to articulate our faith. But it's this. Is a church that is bringing people to maturity in Christ. A congregation that functions in such a way that unity and diversity are respected. The gifts are being operated. The differences are being celebrated and used together. And people are growing into the fullness of Christ. When that kind of community exists, that is the most powerful tool a church has in a community. Because people will come into that and they'll say, I want to be a part of a community that basically will love me even though I'm not exactly like my brother or my sister. And is going to celebrate, value my strengths, and overlook my weaknesses. Forbear with me and describe me in terms that relate to me on the basis of what I can do and not what I can't do. I want to be a part of that kind of community. I want to be a part of that kind of kingdom. I want to find more about what kind of king is this that people would worship in that direction. Again, John chapter 17, verse 21. They may all be one, was Jesus' prayer for the church. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How will the world believe? By our being in Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we're leanings like Christ. It means that we are basically together the body of Christ and demonstrating that in our life. A church that does that is going to be in its actions, in its behavior, in its existence, a powerful tool for evangelism. Lessons that we should take away from this. Major on your majors in ministry. Find out where your strengths are and without apology, do it. Don't try to do something that your neighbor is doing well or be like your neighbor. Respect diversity in the church. Applaud those who are different and have different strengths and abilities. Not only make room for them, not only tolerate them, applaud them. Encourage them. All that we are and do should be in service of the worship of God. Don't decide or don't have to decide whether it's a gift or a talent or a natural ability or a God-given special ability by the Spirit. It makes no difference. If you've got it, if it's a passion, use it to serve. If you're confident in it, use it to serve the cause of the kingdom of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be careful not to glorify vocation. Not to basically say, well, my calling is to be a rich businessman. My calling is to reach the up and outers. Now, you may do that, and there's a need for someone to do that. Don't call that a calling as though somehow that is scripturally mandated for you. I just don't see that. Maybe you find a passage in an obscure text of the Old Testament that will do that for you, but if it doesn't do it, I have to be convinced of that.
Jim?
Yes?
You might want to change that to say, don't glorify your occupation.
Yes.
Because calling comes from a word that means to be called.
Right.
An occupation is what you do.
That's a good correction.
There's an old saying in the Christian Medical Dental Association, which it's a question that makes people think. Is it, are you a doctor who happens to be a Christian, or a Christian who happens to be a doctor?
That is right on target, Charles. Exactly. We tend to be too committed to the whole idea of occupation. As Christians, as though somehow this has God's sanction. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do all for the glory of God. We should. But to suggest that Scripture makes this a calling is, I think, going beyond what Scripture is saying. I was listening to a book review on C-SPAN yesterday by an author who had a spiritual experience as a young person, and now she was in her 60s and writing this book reflecting on her experience. But she was a very committed atheist. And she said, I want to be very clear, this is a spiritual experience, but it had nothing to do with God. And whenever she talked about religion, especially Christianity, it was a very angry tone. And she quoted a rabbi that had impressed her when he said, if you want basically to help people, turn to an atheist. Because they're the people who basically are concerned for alleviating poverty and helping the human condition. Christians are concerned about converting people. Again, she had all kinds of stereotypes that sounded like fingernails on a chalkboard as I was listening to her. But I wanted to say, if I were there, I wasn't the part of the audience. The audience was all nodding their head. They were all basically largely gray-haired people from refugees from the 60s who basically had rebelled against the culture then and never gotten over it. But they all were agreeing with her. But I wanted to say, atheists who basically think that the apex of ethical behavior, social ethics, is caring for the poor, miss a very important point. What's more important? Helping people be comfortable in this life or dealing with a big problem, which is death? How do atheists deal with the problem of death? Or meaning? Or morality? Those are the big issues. And I would argue that Christianity, biblical Christianity, has rational, common sense answers to those profound and most important questions. Naturalism, materialism, has nowhere to go in answering those questions. Oh yes, there are proposed answers, but they certainly aren't very convincing. For example, we can say that ethics basically is a function of evolution. It's survival. We've learned that socially we've got to cooperate in order to survive. I think that's a very good argument. It's probably very true from a natural standpoint. But how does that explain why we care for those who are the weak among us, the least among us? Why would we make great sacrifices financially to support, for example, people like my son, Daniel, who is profoundly autistic? How does he improve the gene pool of the human race? Or to people who are in other ways marginalized in terms of what is best for, quote-unquote, the human race, the survival of the human race. There's something about human behavior that has a heart for the people that don't improve the gene pool. Where does this come from? So forth and so on. Well, anyway, I don't know how I got on that. Don't confuse spirituality with gifts. Because the person has a powerful ministry does not mean that they necessarily are mature. Be an eager disciple, not a spectator, critic, or consumer. Get involved. The body of Christ is the body of Christ where each member is supposed to be rowing in some way. And many of us are simply taking pot shots at the rowers. Basically, critics or spectators. We are observing the orchestra. We're not playing an instrument in it. Or, if we are in the orchestra, we want to be the director or the writer, not a player. And if I'm reading the New Testament correctly, our role is to be players, to show up for practice, and to learn our part and do it well. And when that happens, good things happen. The church is healthy. People are drawn to Christ. And we are happy. And our neighbors are happy. And we are able to communicate successfully love to them and them to us. And that is basically what Jesus is teaching in terms of making disciples, and what I think the Apostle Paul is saying as well. We'll look at 9 through 13 next week. 7 Habits of Loving Churches.